Well, please have your Bibles open to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. I've entitled this message, Brought Back from the Brink. Brought Back from the Brink. And it really deals with when the living God comes to his fleeing servant who suddenly has a death wish, a prayerful one. And Elijah's burnt out. He's broken, he's in a wilderness, and he's full of fear. And we read the reason why Ahab had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And it says, when he saw that message or that messenger, he ran for his life. And he came 90 miles later and sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, Lord. I'm done. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." John Kiddo, a minister, and he wrote a lovely 19th century devotional, dated Bible readings. He says, "Isn't this a strange contradiction? Here is the man who was destined not to taste death." And Elijah was going to be transported in a chariot of fire. "Who is praying to die. He's actually fleeing from death, from a woman on the one hand, and yet he's seeking it on the other from God. So, Lord, she's going to kill me. Please kill me." This is the point that he's at. He's really broken and burnt out. And look, we don't wonder, do we? He's run 19 miles before Ahab's chariot in the rain. He's stood all day in the full height of the sun, listening to the prophets of Baal cut and chant. And then he's rebuilt the altar with his own hands that was broken down, the altar of the Lord. He's laid 12 heavy stones there, one for each of the tribes of Israel, who are now divided into two kingdoms. And he's put the sacrifice down, all the pieces of the bull. And he's soaked it with water again and again. And while the prophets of Baal, nothing happens. All day, and they finally stop, I guess, from exhaustion, and he steps in and he just asks the Lord to ignite the pyre, and everything's consumed. The sacrifice, the stones, the dust, the pool of water around it. And then the people rise up and say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And they take the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and Elijah commands that they be put to death. And then he wakes up the next day and he's told by this messenger who arrives on his doorstep, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man." And suddenly all his resolve breaks away. Nervous exhaustion. He shows that he is a saved and an anointed man, but a sinner still, a broken and a weak man. And so he runs. Another writer in the Pulpit Commentary says, "Time was he had thought himself a most special messenger of the heaven, raised up to effect the regeneration of his country. He now thinks his work is fruitless and he has nothing left to live for." Have you ever felt that way? Fruitless? And if not the work of God, then you've got nothing left to live for in this dying and broken world. Can I ask you a question? Are you on the run? Or simply, are you run down? It's a similar thing. Dealing with a threatening world, a world full of unbelief and opposition to the gospel of God. Are you anxious about what will happen? Are you more anxious about what would happen should God catch up with you in your present situation? That can be a real anxiety when you feel unworthy, broken. Was Elijah running just from Jezebel? So in Elijah's case, we see several things, and that's what I'd like to share. And we remember from the James reading that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed, and we can pray, but he was like us, and that's really where I want us to identify this morning. And he knew the God whom we know, the Saviour whom we know. And I want to say to you that I believe Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, came to him. So three things. What do we see here in Elijah's case? We see firstly that he's fed. He's fed. We see secondly that he's led. And finally, he's persuaded. So he's fed. The good shepherd, who's called here an angel of the Lord, but then the angel of the Lord, wherever that definite article occurs with that phrase or title, we know this is the covenant angel. And most interpreters of the Old Testament, they believe that this is the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant. And you see the shepherd-like care there, don't you, that a good shepherd feeds and refreshes someone who's weakened and weary. He doesn't sort of tell him to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He doesn't say, come on, get on your feet, wake up, man, what have I just done for you? He's very tender. Are you afraid the Lord might catch up with you one day? How will he treat you? I can promise you, he will treat you with tenderness and care. And he will be there as a good shepherd in this life to bring you not only and more than to yourself, but to bring you to himself. Remember how he went to Peter, who had failed him and was swearing and denied him. And he said, Peter, do you love me? And having been asked three times, Peter was grieved. But he said, if you love me, Peter, tend my sheep, feed my flock. Because this is what's upon his mind. He's the bread sent from heaven, which if anyone eat, they never die. So he refreshes him with what he's prepared. It's like Christ with breakfast on the beach, isn't it? There's no fish here this time. It's bread and it's water, but it's freshly baked. And basically lets him sleep. And then he wakes him again a second time. And he feeds him again. And he lets him sleep. And it's not until he awakes the third time that he begins the journey. He slept under a broom tree. An angel touched him, rise and eat. He looked and there it was. He ate and drank, lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back, reached out, touched him, arise and eat. Why does he need to feed? Because the journey is too great for you. Are you trying to get through on grit? Are you trying to get through on your own stamina? Are you going to persevere? Because that's the sort of fellow I am. I used to be a big man. I met a dear brother from my former church today, and he looked at me, is that you? Robert looked at me and said, Stephen? I know the voice. I'm no longer a large young man. I'm weak, subject to all the infirmities that being a grandfather of grandfatherly age. Grandfathers don't get infirmities from being grandfathers, but they certainly get it from their age. Your resolve is not sufficient. Your strength will never be enough. Arise and eat, for you do not have the strength for the journey that God has set before you. Journey through a fallen world. Journey with a peril on every side, through the darkness of a valley of shadow, into the eternal realms of joy and through the gate of life, which is the last enemy conquered. That was death. Feed on Christ, my friends. Feed on Christ, the bread of life. Drink deep. See, it's water that Elijah has there, and isn't that typical of living water? Satisfies the hungry soul. He fills the thirsty soul with goodness. An old hymn writer said, we taste of thee, thou living bread, and long to feed upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Jesus is only ever our sufficiency. Jesus is only ever the answer to our anxiety. Jesus is only ever the answer to a sense of brokenness and weakness and failure. And he will come to you. So arise and eat. Because otherwise, dear friend, the journey is going to be too great for you. And that's our opportunity. But he's not only fed. He's guided. He's led. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It took him 40 days. He went in the strength of what he'd been fed by the covenant angel, his saviour and his friend and the emissary of God to him. 40 days he went. He went about 260 miles and he went to Horeb. There's another name for Horeb, Mount Sinai. And he went to a cave. And Spurgeon says, could this be that cleft in the rock where his great forebear, another prophet of God, Moses, was hidden and the glory of the Lord passed by? Because you see, it says that the Lord later, that his glory is passing there. So he hides in the cave. And he's waiting to answer the question from God that each one of us, that you, my friend, need to be able to answer. What are you doing here? In this life, in this place, at this stage, what are you doing here? Our lives are never meant to be purposeless. Our lives are never meant to be unguided. Our lives are not meant to be a growing sense of weakness and brokenness and defeat, overwhelmed by stress and the cares of this world. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God. What's your purpose? What are you doing here? Do you know? In every stage of life, the Christian's life, the believer's life, is never without purpose, never without guidance. "I will never leave you," he says. "No, I will never, never forsake you." And one of the fruits of that is that we can boldly say, "Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me?" There's a fear of man today, isn't there? Men gathered in opposition, men gathered in government, men and women crawling and crying out against gospel preaching as prejudice, ignorance, hatred. Well, do not be afraid. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So he's led, and but he's in the cave because he's not completely persuaded. And we see that. Then he said, "Go out," the Lord said, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." There's a unique and wonderful way in which God reveals his glory here. And it's not in the way that one might expect, or even that many misguided Christians might demand in great works of natural or supernatural power. "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord was not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." But the Lord was not in the fire. Where was he? "And after the fire, a still, small voice." You could translate that, a delicate, audible whisper. And when Elijah heard after the thunder and the roaring and the flames and the rocks tumbling, in the silence he heard the quiet, delicate voice. And then he hid his face in his robe. He was overwhelmed. He was humbled. The sense of the power of God doesn't come. The true sense of awe and wonder and reverence, it doesn't come through seeing cataclysm and storm and fire cascade down upon the earth. It comes from the voice of God. And when he speaks to his children, he speaks as a father and a tender carer. And in the stillness, you hear his voice, you hear his word. And it draws us out, first of all, draws us out, brings us into his presence. And so the Lord asks the question again that Elijah has to answer and that we should give an account for. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah sticks to his guns because he's being pretty factual. He says, well, look, Lord, they've forsaken your covenant, these children of Israel. They've torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I am alone left. And now they seek to take my life. Matthew Henry said, the wind and the earthquake and the fire did not make him cover his face, but the still voice did. Gracious souls are more affected by the tender mercies of the Lord than they ever are by his terrors. And I would hope that you can find yourself in that condition. Terror is a terrible thing. Terror is not what the Lord wishes to invoke in his children. He speaks to us in tones of mercy and care. I have loved you, says the Lord. Another place he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Matthew Henry makes the parallel. He said the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, we're told, was to be introduced by the spirit and the power of Elijah. We're told that in Luke 1:17, aren't we? And drawing from Malachi, the last book, that Elijah will come and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There'll be reconciliation. So he speaks, Matthew Henry says, Christ will speak also by a still, small voice. The dread of God speaking to us should not make us afraid of the word of Christ. So finally, Elijah answers, and the Lord says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. So he's a man now, we see, restored, just those that momentary encounter. He's been sustained, he's been fed. He's been strengthened so he could be led on a long journey for 40 days and nights. Think of Jesus in the wilderness, don't we too? But now he's to return. And he's shown most wonderfully that he's not alone. Not only is God with him, but there are far more servants in the Lord, than he could have accounted for. Previously in chapter 18, he's met Obadiah, the sort of chancellor of Ahab, the king. And Obadiah's hidden 50 prophets in one cave and 50 prophets in another cave and fed them from his own substance and kept them alive from Jezebel. So there's 100 already. Sometimes we have a sort of selective amnesia when we feel discouraged in the Lord and we feel alone and I'm the only one left. And then we're reminded, but what about him? What about them? Or no one's coming through. Well, he's going to be immediately reminded someone is coming through. You're going to get up and you're going to go to the ones who will judge Jezebel, Ahab, and unrighteous kingdoms, Hazael. and Jehu. And you're going to go to the man who will be your successor, a young man, a young farmer, plowing with a yoke, 12 yoke of oxen. And you're going to anoint Elisha and Abel Meholah. And he will be your successor. There's a future, Elijah. There's a future. And there I have reserved in Israel. In Israel, the northern kingdom. You notice how he took his servant, we assume it was Gehazi, took him down to Judah where he'd be safe, where there was a Davidic king. But he's sent back to the north, to the 10 rebellious tribes. And he said, you're not alone. You've got brothers and sisters. You've got brothers there, because in this case they're prophets. You've got brothers there. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the idol, have not kissed his lips. 7,000 of my people, 7,000 heralds, 7,000 witnesses, those who tell the word of God and foretell the will of God, 7,000, Elijah, you're not alone. And I would say to you, my dear discouraged friend, my tired friend, my aging friend, my anxious friend, my careworn friend, you're not alone. One of the things that David and I have benefited from has been meeting believers from Penzance to Newark, Banbury about somewhere in the middle. God's people. Some we've known have gone to glory since I was last here. Others have newly come into churches and I've met for the first time. All across England, despite the bleakness of the time, general apostasy amongst institutional religion, God is sowing a seed. God is gathering his people. God is setting his church as a light upon the hill that cannot be hidden. And you, my dear friends here in Banbury, are the church of the living God. You are the pillar and ground of the truth, as it is in Christ, and it's only the truth that it is in Christ that will set people free. It's interesting, huh? on the I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. Now Matthew Henry says, when we come to heaven, we shall miss a great many whom we thought we would meet there. But we shall meet a great many whom we little thought to find there. He's basically saying who we didn't know were there. We shall meet a great many people we are not aware of. God's love often proves larger than man's charity and so much more extensive. It's the love of God, you see, that passes understanding. It's so much more extensive. God's people are more than we know in number, in place. At the time that this account was written, they were concentrated in one small nation. At the time of the New Testament, they began to spread out. At this time, Christ's words have been fulfilled. Every tribe, every language, every family and nation now has those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The church is through the world. It's a reason to rejoice and to be encouraged. It may not always be what we would wish to be, but thank God we're not what we were. We're not what we were. So, dear friends, my final encouragement to you is this. In the light of what we've looked at today, in the light of what Jesus promises and who he is, you will always find a brighter future revealed to you and opened up to you in the word of Christ. You will always find a brighter future revealed to you and opened up to you in the word of Christ. The best is yet to come, if not in this world, in that world which is forever. And the only reason that we get so bleak and discouraged and teeter on the brink is because we don't open up the word of Christ, because we need above all the word of life. As we, I think, did we that hymn, "Come, Word of Life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power." But so we departed from there. A man restored, renewed, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And dear friends, that's another story. And I trust that you'll profit and be able to go on with Elijah and see what Elisha did. Well, we're going to sing together now hymn number 374, "Apologies to David and His Dear Wife." I know this is a very tender song for you, saying goodbye to generations of students year after year. You used to sing this together, you were saying. Yeah, and I must admit that having been with people these last 3 weeks, whom I get to see very rarely, this would be the desire we all have for one another, would it not? God be with you till we meet again. It's number 374 in the book, or up on the board behind me. Scripture as our benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Take a photograph home for Fiona and Jessica and our folk out our way in Gelaginbah.